I want to read two passages of the Word of God. First of all, in Exodus 21, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 15. So Exodus chapter 21, and then also Deuteronomy chapter 15. The two passages are parallel. They're dealing with the same theme, the same material, but it is good that we read both of them. And we will do that now. So Exodus 21 and the verse number 1 down to verse 6. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And turning then to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and reading at verse number 12. Deuteronomy 15, the verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee, in serving thee 6 years. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. It's good to see you here this Lord's Day evening. And we want to open our Bibles to these two passages that I read with you earlier. So please do that now. You can put a marker in at the places, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, and with the Word of God open and ready for our time of preaching tonight, let us bow in prayer, and let's just look to the Lord for help as we once again come to the study of the Scripture and the delivery of God's message. And our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we wait before Thee. We pray that Thou wilt give help by the Spirit as we open up the book and we come to thy truth that is set before us in the Scriptures read. O Lord, may there be the power of God upon our gathering. May there be the help of the Spirit this night. May it please thee, O Lord, to visit our souls and give that grace that we need, that power that is indispensable. For, Lord, there is no man who has power of his own to preach. And yet we thank thee that thou hast said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And for this we earnestly beseech thee that the power of the Spirit will rest upon us tonight, and that a work will be done for thy glory and for thine own everlasting praise. And so abide with us now, we pray, and grant us thy help as we continue before thy holy throne. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, for many generations, the people of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians. We are familiar with that section of their history when for over 400 years they were bondmen and bondwomen in that land. The Lord reminded Israel of that fact, and we've seen that in our reading this evening, where he says, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt." In the Old Testament, the word for bondman is often translated servant, but the word clearly signifies one who is a slave, one who was held and who was owned by another human being, as the Israelites were during their time in Egypt. But having dwelt so long in Egypt, and having become accustomed to the practice of slavery, Israel themselves in the time of Moses had begun to practice this evil custom. It should be underlined, and I do that now, that neither the Lord nor Moses instigated slavery. Rather, it was the Israelites themselves, following the pattern that they saw in Egypt, who had taken on such a disgraceful practice. And it was a shame to them that they had fallen into this particular pursuit, as we have indicated to us in the readings this evening. But Moses' writings actually made it very clear that the Lord gave regulations in an ongoing way through Moses in the civil law of Israel that were designed to repress slavery and ultimately put an end to it. Now, one of those laws is found in these passages that I've read with you. God's law, we notice, limited the time of servitude to 6 years. And so when the 7th year came round, the Hebrew slave was free to go his own way. Of course, we know that there's much in the Old Testament about the 7th year and all that signified in terms of freedom, in terms of release. And so this particular law that was designed, as I said earlier, to repress slavery and eventually to overcome it altogether, was a law that revolved around the issue of the 7th year. When we read Deuteronomy 15, we find that when the bondman gained his freedom, his former master was to furnish him with all that he needed for future days. The Lord's command, as we see in one of these verses, was this, that the master, the one who had owned the slave when he got his liberty, was to furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of the floor, that is the threshing floor, and out of the winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him, that is, the freed slave. And the sense of those words is that the freed Hebrew slave was essentially being paid for his years of servitude. You may remember how Jacob served in Padan Aram for his wife, and he served for actually 7 years, and then he was free to go again, although his uncle Laban deceived him and twisted things and so on. But when it was all done and settled, Jacob got his reward. He got his wages, as the scriptures show us. And the same idea is here with regard to the Hebrew slave. All that the owner was commanded to give to the freed slave was designed to pay him the wages that were owed for those 6 years of labor. And so, not only was he then a free man with enough to keep him alive until he got settled and able to make his own way in life, but furthermore, that law essentially put that freed man on the same level as the one who had owned him. And so he was compensated for all his labor, and he was lifted above the level of being a slave, and he was free to go his way and live an ordinary life, we might say, and make his own way in days to come as he looked after himself and his wife and his children, if he had such. And so the regulation was designed and intended to banish the practice of slavery from the ranks of the nation of Israel. It's also clear from the scriptures read that these Hebrew slaves had been well treated while they served their 6 years. And the evidence for this lies in the fact that a slave was free actually to remain with his master if he wished to do so. At the end of the 6 years, the Hebrew servant, though entitled to go on his way and have his freedom, could express the desire to remain with his master, stay there for the rest of his days. And that desire was granted under the will of God, under the law of God. The only requirement was that for the sake of honesty and to prevent all suspicion against the master who was giving him his freedom, the slave had to have his ear pierced with an awl as a sign of the new arrangement. And thereby he declared his devotion to his master. The awl pierced ear, a hole in his ear was made as the mark that he wanted to be a devoted servant and stay there the rest of his days and work for this man who had been so good to him. Because that is the indication of this kind of language. Who would want to stay with a man who had been repressive or who had been hard and harsh and so on? No, the indication is that the Hebrew master was a kind man. He was a man who favored the servant and did well for him, so much so that the Hebrew slave could stay there, a free man nonetheless, but stay there and work there for the rest of his time on this earth. I suggest to you this evening, as we think about all these details, and especially this one of the awl-pierced ear, that the servant with the awl-pierced ear gives us undoubtedly a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is borne out in Psalm number 40. Because in that 40th Psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking prophetically through his servant David, speaking many years before he came into the world, speaking of his relationship with his Father and with the position that he had before the Father as the Redeemer of men. And in Psalm 40 verse 6, the Lord Jesus says this, "Mine ears hast thou opened." And the word for open there is a word that actually takes us back to the ritual that we've read about in these readings in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was predicting his role as the devoted servant of Jehovah. This is a marvelous view of Christ that we see in these scriptures. Mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou pierced. We could read it that way. It's figurative language. It is the Lord Jesus Christ expressing before he ever came into the world his willingness and his desire to serve his master, his Father in heaven, and in doing so deliver his people and save them from their sins. Over in Isaiah 42 and the verse number 1, God the Father says this. He says it prophetically again with regard to Christ. He says in Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my slave." For that's the word that is used. The very same word as we see in these passages tonight. The word servant, it means slave. And so God the Father calls upon men to look on Jesus Christ in this exhortation, "Behold my servant." And so the prophecy in Isaiah 42 is of Christ. It has to do with his earthly life, his earthly ministry. It has to do with the service that he fulfilled that was required of him in the great work of accomplishing redemption for guilty sinners such as you and me. And so what a picture is built through the Word of God in this particular way as we look at Christ and we hear these words used of him. "Behold my servant. Behold my bond servant. Behold my slave," says the Father. Look at him. Regard him, see who he is, see what he has done, see how he bound himself to become a servant unto tribute and to bow himself unto even this awful serfdom in this world where he's oppressed and he's afflicted and he is then crucified. All because He has come to save men from their sins. Here is an example of the Lord's humiliation. Here is the evidence that he's gone the lowly position of the servant. He said it himself when he was in this world. He said in Matthew, as we find it, Matthew 20, verse 28, those great words, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the word for ministered and minister are from the same kind of thought and root. I came not to be served. I came rather to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, he tells us himself that he placed himself in the role of the servant in order to save men from their sins, in order to redeem them. He came into the world to save, and in doing so, he came into the world to serve, to become a slave to the ungodly, to deliver them from their sin. That is remarkable. But that's exactly what the Word of God is showing us in the Scriptures before us tonight. And so I take you to look at that Hebrew servant with his pierced ear as it was placed against a post or against a door, and an awl was taken and the hole was inserted to signify the role that that man and even that woman, because it applied to women as well, wanted to take up thereafter. And in all of this, as we're seeing, we have a view of our Redeemer in his servitude, in his work to save men from their sins. Unsaved people, think about that. Christ came into the world to serve in order to save you. Bring those thoughts together in your mind. Think about them. Dwell on them. Understand from that perspective something of what it cost Christ to be your Redeemer, to have you as his own, and to rescue you from your sin. You should do so. You should dwell in this with awe and with wonder and with a sense of your own utter unworthiness, that the Lord Jesus Christ would actually leave heaven, become a slave in order to rescue slaves who are held and bound and fettered by their sin, by its guilt, by its corruption, by its wickedness, and set them gloriously free. I notice here to begin with the symbol of his servitude. And of course it was the pierced ear, the all-pierced ear. Now that symbol has, as I've already intimated to some degree, great gospel significance. But especially, it is significant of surrender. Because when that Hebrew man or woman had his or her ear pierced, it was the evidence, it was the indication that that individual was surrendering up everything, life and well-being and the entire future, to this particular role. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, we are therefore learning, surrendered completely to his Father. The pierced ear, remember what he says, mine ears hast thou opened, as he addresses the Father. And he's addressing the Father there in Psalm 40 in the context of the great covenant of salvation. He says in the rest of that, or another part of that Psalm, another verse or two, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. And therefore the whole setting there is of Jesus Christ coming into this world in his complete surrender to his Father. Think again of Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant. And God the Father speaks there as the head and the master of our Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to Christ's role as the Savior and the mediator of sinners. Now we must understand this. These words are speaking of surrender on the part of Christ, submission and subservience on the Lord's part. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, he says something remarkable, and very often it's misunderstood, and it's this: the head of Christ is God. There are those, of course, who take that kind of language, the cults and so on, and the liberals, and they say, there you are. Jesus Christ is subservient to God, and that is true, but they don't understand in what sense he's subservient to God the Father. They say it means that he's not equal with God. They say that he is but a creature and nothing more than a creature. Maybe exalted, maybe set aside for great work, but he's only a creature still. They do the same with some of those great scriptures in John, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this kind of a way that we see Paul speaking in. And he refers to the Father being over him. And he says, my Father is greater than I, for example. And they say, there you are, the Father's greater than Christ. So Christ isn't God. That's how they twist the word of God. But that's not what it means. We must understand, and I've mentioned the covenant here, and Christians should seek to understand the covenant of grace more and more and more. And in that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Godhead, which meant that he would come into the world and he would do the will of the Godhead, the will of the Father, because the Father is the one who represents the mind and the will of the eternal Trinity. And so Christ steps into time and he becomes a servant. He bows himself beneath the will of the Father, which included all his suffering, all his shame, all his humiliation. And so this is how Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, as he refers to the head of Christ being God the Father, that's what's meant, and they refer to the role of the man Christ Jesus in his submission as the mediator to save God's people, and therefore understand that the Lord came willingly and gladly in full surrender to the Father and to the will of the Godhead. Why? Because he came to save righteous like us. And he therefore was willing to yield himself and surrender himself unto all that the will of the Father meant in order to save men from their sins. And so you see the mark in that man, that Hebrew man or that Hebrew woman's ear was to indicate someone who was fully submissive to all that was required of that individual. And in this detail, we therefore view the full surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, mine ears hast thou opened. As I mentioned a while ago there, he said, thy law is within my heart. I come to do thy will, O my God. And dear friend, in this gathering tonight, you think about this, how amazing is Christ's surrender. Because it was for sinners. Yes, it was unto the Father, but it was for our sakes. Sinners like us. Jesus Christ never did anything that was not for the good of sinners. He never entered into any role. He never undertook any requirement. He never went down any path of subservience. But for the fact that it was for the sake of the ungodly and the sinner and the lost one and the one who deserves eternal ruin, he bowed himself to serve. He took on him a yoke. Didn't he say that? My yoke, he calls it. Because he is a slave. And he's fully surrendered to the will of the Godhead. With regard to accomplishing redemption, please see this, sinner. You could never be saved. No one could ever be saved if Jesus Christ did not become the servant of Jehovah. And therefore, in surrendering completely to the Father, he surrendered in particular to the Father's law. The pierced ear symbolized surrender, as I said, to the Master's will. And you see, this is really what's in view when you come to the surrender of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say, and he said it many times, and you have it in John's Gospel again, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat. It's an unusual expression. It can be read, my food, that in which I live, that which with which I feed my soul every day. All my desire, all my intention, all my reason for being in this world, my meat, my food, my drink, what is it, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he said as well, in his great Sermon on the Mount, as we describe it, which actually, of course, is correct, from that mount, as he sat down and he addressed the multitudes, he said to them, I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill that law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did surrender. This is the symbol of his servitude. The all-pierced ear. Mine ears hast thou digged. Mine ears hast thou opened. Because, Father, I have come to do thy will and surrender to thy demands, that I might save sinners from their sin and make them the children of God. And here's the point. All this surrender to the Father and to the Father's law was out of love. Was out of his love for his Father and for the Father's law. Let me turn you to Matthew 22, to those great statements that the Lord himself delivered to many on this occasion in view. Matthew 22 and the verse number 37. Where he had been asked this question, what is the great commandment in the law? Verse 36. And here's the Lord's answer, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And my friend, only Christ loved the Father so. With his complete being, with his complete will and mind and heart and soul and all his strength, only the Lord Jesus Christ loved the Father, as is in view in those words in Matthew 22. And he demonstrated that love both in his life and in his death, both in his obedience, actively speaking, where he took the law of God and he fulfilled its every jot and tittle without fail. That's what's required of Jesus Christ, because he has come to save men from their sins. And that law demands perfect obedience. And before a man can be saved, before a sinner can be in heaven, that obedience must be given. And so here's Christ, and he surrenders to the Father and to the Father's will, the Father's law. He was consumed with a zeal for the fulfillment of that law. He set out in his life on this earth to do this and to do it perfectly, because you and I cannot do it. And furthermore, left to ourselves, we will not do it. And so if there's any hope for any man with regard to his salvation, his redemption, his forgiveness, Jesus Christ must surrender. Do you understand that, sinner? See it tonight. Recognize that sinners are saved, that they are justified through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. How grossly misunderstood that is in churches, in evangelical circles. It is never explained. It is never presented. It's never set out as we find it in Scripture. If there's any focus, it's all on the cross. And don't misunderstand me. The cross is the culmination of the Lord's entire obedience. But the culmination, note the word that I've said, because before the cross there came the perfect life. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world and I say it reverently, leap to Calvary all at once. No, he goes through every day he lived. Those unknown years, those silent years that we do not find recorded in Scripture any detail whatsoever. He goes through every moment of all those 30 years until he began his ministry. And he's obeying the Father. He's the servant unto tribute. His ear is pierced. His ear is open. He's listening for the Father's will. He is there to do it for you and for me, for sinners like us, because this is required for our deliverance and for our salvation. And my dear friend, your only hope, therefore, is in the voluntary subservience and submission of Jesus Christ. And that means that you must see tonight that if you are ever to be in heaven, your trust must be in the Christ who surrendered for a sinner like you. There's the symbolism of his servitude. The ear pierced to signify the willingness to be in surrender and in submission to the will, to the law, to the requirement of the master. But then there's the source of this servitude. I've touched on it there a moment or two ago, but go back with me now to Exodus 21, whatever passage you're in. Exodus 21, and look at verse number 5. And notice these words. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. And let me tell you something. Essentially, Jesus Christ said that. I love my master. He's in the submissive role. He surrendered to his father. And he loved his father, his master in that sense. But he also loved his wife and his children. I'm focusing your minds now on the source of his servitude. What was it? Love. Love. You take that Hebrew man or woman who, after 6 years, was offered freedom and could walk away. And I explained all that to you a little while ago, and so that's fine, but just think about that for a moment or two. And what was it that held him? What was it that had him or her place the ear on the doorpost and have an awl driven through it? It was love. And what was it brought Jesus Christ into this world? And what was it that had him yield himself up and surrender to the will of the Father, the will of the Godhead, and do all that in order to save men? It is the great love that he had for God first and then for his wife and his children. And so I want to focus on this matter of the source of his servitude with regard to loving his wife and his children. Because what does this mean in the gospel? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, or for the Lord Jesus Christ, these words, I love my wife, they are words that signify the entire church or company of those who are redeemed and who will one day enter heaven. That's what this signifies. And we can take Scripture to prove that. Because in Ephesians 5, where the Lord says to the husband in the marriage relationship, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And even in that same chapter, he goes on down, farther down, to talk about the Lord Jesus nurturing and cherishing the church. And so, in that sense, the wife here represents the entire company of those who will ever be in heaven. And you know, the Bible tells us about that glorious day when the Lord is going to come again. And it tells us in Revelation 19 about the Lamb's wife. And it says she has made herself ready. And she's clothed in the pure garments of perfect righteousness, the righteousness of the saints. And so, beyond all contradiction and all fear of contradiction, in Scripture, all those who are described as the Lamb's wife, Christ's wife, is descriptive of the entire company who one day will be in heaven. And there will be an innumerable throng there. And they will be presented to Christ as his wife. That's the language of the Bible. And so when you get these words and you look at them and you think about the source of his servitude, I love my wife. We have been given a little insight into that great gospel truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he took upon him the form of a servant and he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might redeem his bride, that he might purchase all those who are within the compass of that term, the Lamb's wife. And so he did this great work out of love for the unlovely and the wretched and the fallen and the ungodly, the rebel, the sinner. Indeed, my dear friend, all that sin has made men, all the obnoxiousness that sin places upon man, in spite of all that, the Lord loved the likes of us and came to give this service, this whole work, and do it and fulfill it to redeem us from our sins. He loved them in their ruined, fallen, sinful condition. This Hebrew slave saw his wife, and he would not leave her there. He saw her in captivity. He has his freedom, but his wife remains in slavery. And there's a little glimpse of how the Lord saw you and me. He is free. He had his prerogatives, but he bound himself. He had his ear pierced because he loved his wife, and he would not leave her in her bondage, but he stepped in to redeem her. And my friend, there you see Jesus Christ and his attitude towards sinners. Where did he see them? Where did he find us? Where were we? He saw us in the mire. Didn't the psalmist say that in Psalm 40? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He hath brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings and put a new song in my mouth. And there's where the Lord finds men. He finds them in the depths of the mire that sin is. He finds them in their rags. Their rags of uncleanness and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And yet he set aside the garments of glory. He set aside his own robes of beauty, and he came into the world in humiliation in order to robe us with a perfect righteousness. And Isaiah puts it so well, as you find in Isaiah 61, and that great verse, verse number 10, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and with the robe of righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. How did the Lord do that? Why? Because he loves sinners and because he set aside his own glory and his own prerogatives in order to clothe us, in order to have us wear a robe of righteousness that is perfect, that is unsullied, that is the signal that God's law has been kept and his will has been done, and there's a righteousness for the ungodly. He saw us not only in the mire and in our rags, but he saw us condemned. But he was condemned that our condemnation might be lifted, because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And he saw us on the road to destruction, but he endured the equivalent of hell at Calvary. And as we hear him cry out those awful words about being forsaken by the Father, we are reminded that in the cross work, in those moments when the darkness, or those hours when the darkness came down, Jesus Christ was enduring my hell. And the eternity, in terms of the space of it, remarkable, but at the same time glorious, because he is the God-man this Hebrew slave of ours, this one with a pierced ear. He is the God-man, and he is able to suffer the equivalent of hell in that short space of time in order to rescue us from the road that leads to destruction. And so he loved his wife. It also says here he loved his children. And there you have the church from another angle. There you have God's people on a personal level. The wife, that's the whole company. Then the children. Well, the Lord has in his blessed hands his people as individuals. Just as a father has one wife, but he can have a multiplicity of children sitting around the table. And so you see there that glorious picture of the personal relationship that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and his children. You know, the Bible speaks of Christ in Isaiah 9 verse 6 as the everlasting Father. How do we understand that? Why is the name Father given to Christ in that verse? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the producer of our spiritual life. And individually and personally, he makes individual Christians his own. That's the way it is. We're not saved in a conglomerate. We are saved personally, individually. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so what a picture you have here of the source of this servitude. It is the love of Christ. The love of Christ for the collective body of his entire redeemed people. And then the love of Christ for the individual. And that's a wonderful thing. Every Christian here tonight should feed in this. The Lord loved me. He died for me. He gave himself for me. He took my sins. As the old hymn says, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. He did that for you, Christian. And you who sit in this meeting without a Savior, lost in your sin, there is a servant, the servant of Jehovah, and he knows you. He has his eye on you, and if you will come to him as an individual, he will receive you as an individual. And let me tell you something. You need to come to Christ as an individual. You can't slip in the door of heaven under the coattails of somebody else. No, there has to be a personal relationship with this blessed Savior. To sinner, trust him for yourself. And then there is, in closing, the suffering of his servitude. And it's really here that we think about that piercing of the ear. And surely, when the servant put his ear to the doorpost or to the door itself, and the awl was taken by the master, and thrust through, well, whatever part of his ear it was, there was pain. And furthermore, there was the shedding of blood. There could not have been the making of a hole with a sharp awl in the ear without pain and without blood shedding. And I see in that very clearly, the suffering of the servant of Jehovah. Whenever the servant undertook this, in a very real sense, he was becoming a surety for his wife and his children. He was undertaking to, he was obligating himself to fulfill this role on their behalf, but it brought suffering. Proverbs says, Proverbs 11:15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. The word surety, it may be a new word to some of you. It's a glorious word because it's given to Christ. Hebrews 7:22, he's called the surety of the covenant. And the word surety signifies someone who legally placed himself in a position of being responsible for the debts and the obligations of another or even others, plural. And since that word is applied to Christ, we're seeing a glimpse of it here, because this man who has his ear pierced through and he suffers for it and he sheds his blood in the whole process is actually indicating, I am acting now as a surety for these others. I am willingly obligating myself to fulfill all that's necessary to preserve their well-being. My friend, there I see my Savior as he smarts and he suffers and he's wounded and he is crucified and he endures pain and he endures agony. I see my Savior there. I see the suffering of his servitude. He gave himself over to even the greatest suffering in order to meet every requirement of justice. Remember what I showed you a while ago and what I said a while ago as I talked on the first point about the Lord's surrender and so on. And I said that was essential. He must fulfill the law, but he must also suffer. And that's part of his obedience. And now it comes to a climax. It comes to a height. The suffering or the obedience of Jesus Christ, because he must bow himself to the pangs and the pains of divine justice. There's divine holiness that must be met in all its requirements. But there's also divine justice. And Peter says this, Christ suffered for us. And the same man says again, for Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. As I thought about those verses, I thought about that great hymn, the hymn 100. And I think of these words and I quote them to you. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Now can you say that? Can you make those words your own? Because I'll tell you something, this is the culmination and the epitome of the whole service of Christ to save men from their sins. The suffering. The piercing. And of course, in Christ's case, it was only the physical piercing. It was the piercing of his soul. As the Father took the sword and he smote the shepherd. And he ran the sword of justice right through Christ's pure soul. And the Savior felt the agony and the depths of the agony of what it was to pay for sin. And so we have seen our Savior tonight. Does it mean anything to you? Do you not realize that this was all done that you might be set free from your guilt, your cursed state, and the power of sin that holds you? And have you become a child of God and live with Christ forever? We sang that hymn, I love my master, I will not go out free. And there's another way of looking at this whole passage. And I just draw it to your attention. Come to the one whose ear was pierced for you, for a sinner like you, who fulfilled the law for a sinner like you, and yield yourself up to him and save. From this night onwards, I love my master, I will not go out free, and I will make him my own, and I will serve him forever, and I will follow him right through the rest of my days. That's the step you need to take, sinner. And I pray that you will take it tonight. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of this meeting and our time around the Word of God. And may the Lord bless His truth to each of us. Let us bow quietly before the Lord. And we have looked at Christ tonight from this perspective, from this angle. And I do pray that there will be those here whose eyes have been opened and whose hearts have been touched. And that this very night you will yield yourself up to the one who yielded himself up for a sinner like you. And may you come to him. Just now in your own heart of hearts, let your cry go up to heaven for your forgiveness and for your cleansing and for peace with God. For all that Christ gives unto the ungodly, seek him with all your heart. Seek him tonight. Come and trust him. Come and rest in him. I'd love to be of help to any here who are troubled and concerned, man or woman, boy or girl, young person. Your heart is concerned. There's a consciousness there of your need. May you act upon that tonight and may you seek the Lord while he is to be found. And call upon him while he is near. Speak to me afterwards. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And O God and Father, we pray that thy Spirit will use the word, that he will bring it home with power, that he will write it upon hearts in that indelible manner that he alone is able to perform. O Lord, give grace, give eyes to see, a heart to understand, give concern and trouble and conviction and anxiety, and may sinners see the fullness there is in Christ, the loveliness of his character and his work and his willingness to become a servant for the sake of our souls. O Lord, hear prayer and work, we pray, and bless us now. Bless the open-air meeting in Brisheen, and use thy word there for thy glory. And keep your hand upon us now. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.